I want to take us into Galatians chapter 3. And if you get to know me, you'll know that Galatians is, I'm actually going to share tonight on how it's a very formative book to me. It was the first book I taught as a pastor, and I've now taught it, 12 or 13 times just over the years, and it's been a subject of my writings when I was in school. And so there's just so much richness. And so I know I was able to share in the summertime, and I also shared from Galatians chapter 5, but today we're going to be in chapter 3. And we're going to read the first five verses. So it says there, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enlighten your word to us now. We know that your word is living. It's powerful. It divides where there is no division, or between spirit and soul. And that is because it is the vehicle that you choose to do the deep work in our hearts and lives. And so now as we study it, we ask that you would enlighten it to our hearts, to our minds. Use it to shape us, to transform us. Lord, as you have so many times in my life, use this section of scripture to move, to mold, to shape, to transform, to be made more and more into your image, Lord Jesus. Because that's for whom we live, is to be made into your image in our actual lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by just referencing the stories in the book of Galatians. So if you haven't had a chance to read through the book of Galatians lately, let me remind us all that the first two chapters of Galatians are almost exclusively stories. And it's really fascinating because it's actually one of Paul's most argumentative letters. He uses a lot of very strong language. However, there's so many stories in it, right? Think of chapter 1 where it tells the story of Paul's conversion. Or later in chapter 1 where Paul talks about the first time he went down to Jerusalem and met the Jewish leaders at the church in Jerusalem. Or think about in chapter 2 where Paul goes again to Jerusalem for the Council of Jerusalem. Or maybe the story that we're most familiar with in Galatians chapter 2 is when Paul confronted Peter. It's an interesting story, a little behind the scenes. Look at what's going on in the early church. Or how about the statement that Paul makes in chapter 2 verse 20, which is a summary of his entire life in one verse. We're familiar with it, I'm sure, but if we're not, let's look at it. Chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So this verse is Paul's story. But Paul also expects that his story would shape you. Like, how many of us have read that verse and thought, yes, that's me too. I have been crucified with Christ. But this is also Paul's story. And so Paul is not telling these stories merely to illustrate the gospel. Paul is telling these stories to showcase and really deliver the content of the gospel. Now think about that. Right? The Vision for Life series that we're starting, The vision that God has is the transformation of the world, but specifically the transformation of people. And how do we talk about that transformation? We tell stories. We talk about it. And so I want to tell you a little bit of my story, if you will. I'm not Paul, and this is not scripture. But I do think it will be helpful and explanatory for what I want to talk about. So I grew up in a pastor's house. My dad's been a pastor all of my life. However, I didn't meet the Lord. I wasn't converted until Bible college. The Lord used that as a moment. In York, England, at the Calvary Chapel Bible College, there is where I experienced God's grace. And I came home out of experiencing God's grace, as is often the case. I was zealous for the Lord. Right? My appetite for the Lord was ravenous, you know, and I passionately advocated for the truth and for being holy. I remember, this is such a silly reference point, but I remember confronting my little brothers for watching too much television, and specifically SpongeBob. And it's just one of those moments, you know, where the zeal of the Lord at that moment in my young walk had overtaken me. Life was good. Nothing could sway me. However, after some years, the zeal began to wane. Right? And it's not because of any particular reason. No, it simply just was. And the zeal that I experienced being surrounded by so many Christians, being immersed in scripture and Bible college, that all started to sort of, you know, decrease when I was working a landscape job and, you know, just had to deal with life. You know, life just kind of happened. And life was difficult at points, as we're all familiar with, and difficulty is part of what sapped my zeal. Now, it's interesting because, you know, you're in your early walk, you're sort of wrestling through all of these different things, and, you know, you want to cultivate that zeal again, and you're kind of figuring things out, figuring out how to walk, so to speak. And it's interesting because the Lord used this book powerfully in my life. However, when he used it, my zeal for the Lord actually took a huge nosedive. It's really weird. When I taught through Galatians the first time, like, my zeal for the Lord just went boom to the ground. Now, does that surprise you? Well, it surprised me. I'll tell you what. You know, I was reading Martin at the time. I was reading Martin Luther on the Galatians and on this book, Martin Luther's book on Galatians. And it's that book is famous. It's sort of renowned for being the book that led to Wesley's conversion. It's a really powerful book. However, as a result of this zeal, your waning, I was just and studying through Galatians, I was just totally undone. It was a really interesting experience. I stopped reading my Bible. I'm teaching the book of Galatians, but, you know, personally, I stopped reading my Bible, stopped praying. And why? Because as I immersed myself in this book of grace, like, all of these layers sort of began to be pulled apart out of my heart and out of my life. Now, you might be confused at this point in my retelling of this story. Well, I'll tell you, I was very confused. Luther and Paul were making this argument that it was all of grace, and that completely undid me. Now, I want to be specific here. What Paul and Luther were specifically undoing in my life didn't ultimately result in me, you know, not having a devotional life and a prayer life and all that stuff. Those things reemerged later. Right? And I read daily and pray daily. These are active part of my life. However, I want to be as specific as I can. Paul's argument in the Galatians completely undid my very life, like to the core. And I was already a Christian at this point. The questions that were, and you guys, this is an exaggeration. Like, do you think in Paul, when Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, you know, is that, it's metaphor, but isn't it an exaggeration? He's saying this happened. This undoing happened, and these questions started pulling at my own heart. Is Jesus sufficient? Is the Holy Spirit sufficient? These truths about it being all of grace, about Jesus' sufficiency, pulled at my heart in such a way that it undid me. And I'll be honest, there are seasons that the Lord still uses those truths of Jesus' sufficiency, of the Holy Spirit's sufficiency, to undo me still. I'll talk about that a little bit later, right? In this argumentative book, Paul doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room, right? He doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for the Galatians, and he doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for me. Paul presents his argument as an antithesis, right? It's not a simple comparison. It's not like, hey, Galatians, you know how Jesus had a big work in your life? Well, do you want him to have a bigger work in your life? No, he doesn't say that. If you read through and you dive deep into this, it's a full contrast. Hey, you know how Jesus had a big work in your life, Galatians? Well, guess what? If you continue on this path, he'll have no effect on your life. And it's undoing. Like, what happened? Right? And this is the text that we're looking at, right? There's this inner struggle that's reflected in this antithesis. See, the call of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, it's a call to constantly reorient your life around Jesus' ways, to constantly do that. There's never a moment where you just coast. If you're digging into, especially a book like Galatians, but you know the books of the Bible in general, as you dig into those things, there's never a moment to coast because life happens. Disappointment happens, difficulty happens, and even arrogance, like I thought, oh, I'm reading my Bible every day for X amount of times. I've prayed now for half an hour straight every day. Look at me. All of those things happen, and guess what the Lord does? He allows either the circumstances of life and disappointment or difficulty or the arrogance that he pulls down to completely reorient your life. And he does it all the time. He's constantly doing it in my life. My life is constantly being reoriented around Jesus' ways. And the question is, like, will you allow the Holy Spirit to do this work of reorientation? Will we allow it? So let me give a little background to Galatians here. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that there's these people that have come, and they're called disturbers or agitators, right? I think, let's see, in my version that I'm reading with you guys tonight, he calls them disturbers, right? And what exactly are they agitating? What exactly are they disturbing, right? They're disturbing the gospel, the very gospel. Now, how are they doing that? Well, let's understand something here. These disturbers, these agitators, they actually agreed that Jesus provides atonement for sin. They agree with that. They agreed on initial salvation, but the disagreement came after that. Like, how does initial salvation continue into ongoing work? What about the ongoing life? They agreed, yes, we all need to what we call be sanctified. We all desire to grow as Christians. We all agree on that, but the question is the method. Well, how do you know you're growing? How do you know you're progressing? Where does that standard come from? And this is where they disagreed. These agitators, they said that the Mosaic law, was your standard of growth. This is how you progress, right? Jesus saved you. Yes, he's justified you. We get that. However, you want to grow, follow this. This is how you know you're growing. And this is where Paul comes in. It's not the Mosaic law. It's not a set of rules at all, but it's a gift from a person. And specifically, it revolves around an event in history. That's this gift, this reorienting event of not just the cross, but also resurrection. Both of these things simultaneously reorient Paul's life. This is the new epicenter of all Christian life. Nothing else is the epicenter. We revolve around only one thing: Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It completely reorients everything. It changes everything. And the difficulty is when something's reorienting things, oftentimes what comes along with it is disorientation, right? Like, if you're trying to figure it out, a new thing out, there's a period of time where you're disoriented. And this is what Paul is dealing with here. Now, I'm not going to go into all those details. It's another sermon, which is also fun in and of itself. But let me present what I'm talking about in another angle. How do you know that you've been and will be saved? How do you know that? How do you know, Paul's language is, how do you know that you have been and will be justified? That's the language Paul uses. How do you know that? The agitators say, yes, Christ, but you know that you're progressing if you follow the Mosaic law. But Paul's saying, no. It's not the way it works. You know these things by this new orbit that you have of life around an event, a person, and this is a gift. Paul uses this language, charis, or it's a grace gift from God. It is a new orienting event. In a real sense, we live in a totally different universe now. But the difficulty is, we're still here. We got to figure this life out. And this is why Paul is so stark on this. I mean, what kind of language is he using? Could you imagine Brian getting up here and calling you all a bunch of fools? He would never do that. But Paul uses the strongest language here to illustrate how dire the situation could be. Look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has deceived you or bewitched you? Like, deception is rarely harmless. It's a poison that causes a slow death. And Paul is saying, I publicly or visually, I mean, the literal word is almost, he billboarded Jesus as crucified. I told you all about this event. This is the event, the reorienting event of life. Now, how did that happen? Well, these agitators, they use scriptural evidence. This is why Paul goes on to use the example of Abraham, because these agitators are also using the example of Abraham. The agitators say, look at Abraham. He believed in God and he was justified. And then he was also circumcised and he followed the law, the pre-law of Moses. This is their argument. So you also believed in Jesus, you also need to be circumcised if you're male, and you also need to follow the law of Moses. Right? These aren't just ritual things that they're requiring. These were the proofs that people are progressing as Christians. Now, we hear things like male circumcision and following the Mosaic law, and they seem far and distant from us.
Well, like what I experienced as I dug into the book of Galatians, how is, oh, you believed? Well, now go to church every week, read your Bible every day, and make sure to pray for 15 minutes. Like, those things are also things that we have to think about. Now, just be really clear here. Those are great things. I do those things daily. But they are not the reorienting event of our life. There's only one person and one event that is that. Right? And for me, as Paul here, he points back to when God, you know, gave the gift of Christ. He does this in verse 2, but before we get to there in a second, for me, it's happened now multiple times that the Lord has sort of drawn something out of me and said, I want to reorient your life in such a way that I want to form you into my image, which is what sanctification is, in this new way that you didn't even expect. And this is why Paul points back to when the gift of Christ was given. Look at verse 2. This only thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? We need to think of the phrase by works of the law here in the sense of advancing. Right? Did God send the Spirit when you were advancing spiritually? Because this is what they use to measure it. Right? Did he do that when you were advanced, when you prayed every day, when you read every day? Did then he send the Spirit? Oh, he sent the Spirit because he wants to give it to you freely. Again, it's not that those things are wrong or bad or anything like that. It is by grace, and what this means is that it is a free gift. It was unconditioned, which means that it wasn't a result of our relationship to God, and there was no reason for God to give it to us. I mean, we all agree that if we're talking about a gift, it's not earned, right? Then it wouldn't be a gift. You're buying something. Like, so we get that, right? But let me take it a bit further. Who and when do you give a gift, right? Have usually you give a gift to a family member or a friend, right? And when do you give them a gift? You give them a gift often on their birthday or because of some celebratory event. So there's both a relationship there and there's a timing element there. What God did is that he gave it to us when we weren't in relationship to him, and it was not the right time. Right? When's the last time you randomly gave a gift to a stranger? I mean, that's the type of thing we're talking about here. And there's a problem then with these works of the law that Paul talks about. Because these works of the law, they define worth. Right, so let's maybe for a second, let's just zoom back. Right, so we give a gift when there's a relationship, and we give a gift when it's the appropriate time. Those things are also worth statements, right? It's worth it to give you a gift because you're in relationship to me. It's worth it to give you a gift because it's the appropriate timing to do that. The works of the law phrase also sort of adds a worth element to it, right? If you're circumcised as a man, or you obey holiday, you know, Jewish holiday observance, or if you're a Jew compared to a non-Jew, or any other value system, those things actually discolor the worth of the gift. And they define it in what Paul calls a fleshly way. Right? Paul's argument is that if you subject yourself to sort of these, Paul's phrase, the works of the law, this is subjecting yourself to a human value system. And then he makes extreme statements like, if you do that, you are enslaving yourself all over again. That's chapter 4, verse 9. mean, that's insane declaration. But Paul says in chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not that those things no longer exist. They do exist. Paul doesn't say there's no more Jews, there's no more Gentiles. They're gone. There's no more slave, there's no more free person. It's gone. There's no gender. It's gone. He doesn't make those kinds of statements. He says rather that they are one in Jesus. It's not that they no longer exist, but that the Jew who would be over the non-Jew according to these agitators, or the free who would be over the slave according to the economic system of the day, or the man who would be over the woman as far as a social hierarchy, all of those things are not superior anymore in Jesus. Amen. That's a fleshly system, Paul says. They're not worth more. Paul is, along with everything else in life, he's reorienting our value system around what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. That's massive, right? Now, perhaps some of you feel a little wobbly in this talk. And I'm telling you, I did and still do feel that when I dive into specifically the works of Galatians or other places in the New Testament where Paul and others explicitly are pulling down the human system. Right? These human marks, the works of the law, which is from God, right? I mean, just pause for a second. Let me do a little sidebar. Just the fact that the works of the law, when the person came to Jesus and said, what are the highest commandments? What did Jesus say? Someone, yell it out. Love God and? Are those bad things? If you live those things perfectly, would you be bad according to the New Testament? No, they're great things. Right? And those are the end, those are the goal of the law. So what's the problem? The problem, Paul says, in places like Romans chapter 7, is that those things are subject to our humanity. That's just the way it is. It's not about us. It's about this new work that Jesus did that reorients, really, I think, the whole universe. But specifically for us, it reorients everything about our life. Jesus' death and resurrection is our sun, and we orbit around it. Everything is in gravity or subject to that leading. So Paul exclaims again, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the flesh has a variety of uses in the New Testament, but here it doesn't just mean the body. It actually refers to a realm where human value systems rule the day, right? And so Paul says later in chapter 4, verse 17, that these agitators, they eagerly pursue you, but not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Right? So, hey, if I have an order of thing, the Mosaic order of things, that means I'm more superior to you, and now you're under me, and now you have to come through me for all of these things. Paul says, that's a system of the flesh. That's not the way that it works. Or chapter 5, verse 15, he says there, you bite and you devour one another. Again, an aspect of the flesh where we're in competition for one another for recognition. Oh, you read what translation of the Bible? Let me compare my translation to yours. Oh, you pray how long every day? I pray twice as long as you do. Oh, you read this and that thing? And again, don't get me wrong. I want to be as explicit as I can. Those are good things. And in fact, let me go a little bit further. How about this? I haven't sinned in 10 days. You sinned yesterday? I mean, I personally don't think that's funny, but it is something like, let me interact with you for a second. Like, it's a hard thing, right? Like, struggling against sin. Have any of us waged personal war against the sins of the body? It's tough, right? It's an inner struggle. And when you have victory, it's worthy of celebration. Amen? So that's not what Paul's saying, but he's saying when we let that celebration then compare ourselves to another person, guess what? Sin. So again, then we reorient around what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. Or how about even further? My church doesn't do it that way. We've faithfully done it this way for many years. Right? Isn't it great how God has used different churches over the years? Isn't it great that God has used Calvary Chapel and in its various unique ways? Is that not amazing? Can we not praise God? Lord, thank you for using us. Right? It's worthy of celebration. But then if it becomes, oh, well, we do it that way, please. Do you see what happens? We take the good thing that God has done, and we make it the epicenter instead of Jesus' death and resurrection. Or how about this? This is a new one for me and a new one, I think, for many Christians. You know, I marched for justice this week. What have you done for justice? What have you done? And again, these are important things. When I was pastoring in the city of Seattle for the last decade, learning God's love for justice, to advocate for the poor and for the needy, to fight for those things, that's an important growth point for me. And I'd love to share about that. But the point is that, again, that's a good thing that becomes a dividing thing, a fleshly thing. Or this is one of my favorites. This is the one that the Lord always renews me, or, you know, sort of calls me to a new account. I feel like I'm progressing in my Christian life because I spent time with Christian people. Now, spending time in community and fellowship are some of the most important things a Christian could do. If you don't do it regularly, I highly, 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 highly encourage it. But let's be honest. Just being in a mere presence of another Christian doesn't automatically guarantee personal growth. We could talk about not helpful things. Or we could isolate ourselves off artificially from God's call and mission to the world by saying, I spend my time in this safe environment. You see, as the orienting center of our lives, Jesus has the authority to reorient every good thing in our life and the bad things, right? Like, everything that I just listed out as a good thing. But I could do the same thing with difficulty, pain, discouragement, right? Those are things that consequentially cause disorientation. And this is one of the things during the worship time, oh gosh, I'm so bad with worship lyrics. But there's this lyric where they were talking about how they will never stop worshiping. Someone help me out with this lyric, right? It's just, I will never stop, I will never stop. And I just thought to myself, I have stopped several times in my life. I wish I hadn't, but I have. I wish I could make that promise. Like, it was, you know, one of those things where I'm like, not to be cynical or nasty, it's just like, Lord, I want to continue. I don't want to stop. But I do worry about that sometimes. And the truth of the matter is that consequentially, discouragement, difficulty, pain, loss, if we suffered at, you know, another's oppression or abuse, those things naturally cause disorientation. But as the Lord has authority to reorient all the good things, he also has the redemptive power through resurrection to reorient even the difficult things. But that's not what Paul's focused on here. Paul's focused on here, these agitators. Look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In other words, Have you, you know, when you followed Jesus for the first time, when you knew that you were saved, you reoriented your entire life around what Christ has done. Are you now just going to be guided back to a worldly system after that? Why would you do that? It's here. He says it's emptiness. And you think that's crazy? Look back at chapter 2, verse 21. He uses a similar word where he says here, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He died needlessly. I mean, that's, again, an insane antithesis here. It's empty. How could you say Christ's death is empty? Again, if we go out from the reorienting center of Christ, then it's empty. It's not, again, it's not just a simple comparison. Oh, you're not going to have Christ as big a work as you want. Paul says it's actually totally empty. Now, why would you, after you received a gift, why would you return to a life without it? This is sort of the underlying question. What Paul says is, it would be as if you consider yourself to be better off without it. So this is the gift language, right? Jesus gave a free gift. Why would you go on without this free gift? Well, you must think that you're better off without it. So Paul, later in the book, he tells this story about Abraham's wife, Sarah, and Hagar. And he asks this question, who will have more kids, the barren or the fertile woman? This is the question that he asks, and he asks this through this really interesting metaphor that he tells, and it's really fascinating. It's in chapter 4, beginning in verse 21 there. This is allegory that he tells. But, you know, without having the time to sort of dive into those details, let's just say this. Like, who has more kids, a woman who's barren or a woman who's fertile? The obvious answer is the woman who's fertile, right? But Paul says, and remember, there's some mocking here going on, also in the example of Abraham, but also with these agitators as well. Paul exclaims with Isaiah the prophet that the barren woman has more children. Like, how is that possible? How is that actually possible? And this is what Paul is saying. He's like, let the reorienting work of Jesus' death and resurrection, let that have total control over your life. And don't be afraid of getting sucked into these otherworldly systems, even if they're good. Bring those in subjection to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because guess what? The world might tell you you're not going to bear any fruit, but God will bear fruit through you. That's the way that it works. This human advantage, these fleshly systems, they will never bring fruitfulness, not here nor in the future. I mean, think of this verse that Paul repeats twice. First in chapter 5, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So either following the Mosaic law or following some other set of rules. Neither of those things means anything. But in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, what means something? Faith working through love. You want to be fruitful? You want to be fruitful in your life as a Christian? Reorient your life around the death and resurrection of the Lord. Trust in that. And then, through love, serve someone. And who should you serve? The person nearest to you. Your neighbor. Perhaps even your actual neighbor. Right? Or, he repeats the verse again. You know, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what matters? A new creation, chapter 6, verse 15. He repeats these verses two times, exclaiming both times a similar view, but two different angles. Here, it's this new work of God. And this is what I'm saying when I say, you know, it's kind of almost like we're in a different universe. It's a new creation. It's a new work. It may not look like the Mosaic law laid out. It may not look like whatever our church prescribes a layout. It might look different, but it will always look like faithfulness to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The contrast here, the antithesis, is that the human systems or human advantage will not justify a person, not now, not in the future. Both Jew and non-Jew distinctions and standards, they're fine. Those are fine things. But placed alongside what Jesus did on the cross counts for nothing, Paul says. It counts for nothing in comparison. For Paul, the cross impacts not just the past, but the present, the reality, today, right now. And that means our lives are constantly being reoriented around Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. So my last point that I want to make tonight is continue to allow Jesus to reorient your life. The unconditioned gift of Jesus, or the grace of Jesus, changes everything. And a response to that is right. What is our response? Let it reorient our life. Trust in the self-giving gift of Jesus. I mean, isn't that verse great in Romans chapter 5? That, you know, when did Jesus save us? When did he justify us? When we were a friend? No. When we were a stranger, no, not just a stranger, but when we were sinners. Like, it's unconditioned, right? Jesus didn't look out on the world and think, oh, they're related to me, kind of. No, we were sinners. We were far from him. It wasn't the appropriate time as far as, you know, we just happened to be there. No, Jesus chose in his time to give of himself. Trust in that, rest in that. And receive the freedom from that. The future is not hopeless. No, and I'm not saying this sort of, you know, without trial in my life. You know, it's kind of weird being down here in Southern California a little bit, because I actually hear often, not all the time, but often hear people refer about the place where I came from, Seattle, Washington, right? And they ask me things like, man, it's getting so bad in Seattle. Isn't that crazy? It's like, yeah, it's crazy. We have a bunch of interesting leaders. Yes, I agree with all those things. But sometimes it feels a bit like, it's not just like they're making a remark, but like, it's hopeless there. And I'll tell you, I ministered there for 10 years. It's the furthest thing from hopeless. Like, the Lord is doing a work. He has a remnant in these places. It is not hopeless. I mean, one of the things that it was really fascinating digging into the Old Testament and looking at how the Babylonian captivity completely undid the nation of Israel. And one of the easiest ways for me to sort of capture how I learned about this is reading Psalm 89, which is very long. And if you only have like 10 minutes, you could, you know, sit down and read. It's like 76 verses or so long. It's really long, but it's really fascinating because it starts off with all of these exclamations like, Lord, you've been so faithful. You've done all of these amazing things. You made this eternal promise to David, our king. And then in about the midpoint of the psalm, he says, but you've totally left that promise. You haven't been faithful to us. You've left us hung out to dry. And you're like, whoa, this is a song that they would sing in church? Like, this is a crazy psalm. That's how disorienting the Babylonian captivity is. They lost their future. No Davidic king. And this is the beauty of God. It's like he knows these things and he sends his son, a son of David. He doesn't miss that. Paul makes this huge argument in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where, you know, Paul argues this, you know, has God left, you know, his faithfulness to his people, the Jews? Because the underlying argument is, if God left the Jews, then he will for sure leave the non-Jews, because you can't trust, as he left that promise, that he won't leave this promise. And Paul builds this whole argument in those two chapters to say, God is actually faithful to them. Even through incredible disappointment, difficulty. I mean, imagine losing your home. Imagine losing your nation. Losing your king, that's really lost hope, if you really want to talk about it. But if God is faithful even in that extreme circumstance, can't we be free to let the Lord reorient us in the issues that we face in our life? God is faithful. Receive that freedom. And the last thing I want to say, and we'll lead into some time of singing and reflection. You know, be very cautious about picking up human standards, even good ones. Paul says that the standard that he operates by in chapter 4, verse 19, this is his heart for the Galatian church. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor, as a mom is in labor, until Christ is formed in you. If you want to talk about sort of overarching standards, this is Paul's standard, the formation of Christ in our life. Now, is that vague in general? No. Paul gets very specific as you read in the letters that he writes. But the truth is that every letter is specific to a person, or excuse me, to a church, some to individuals, right? Every letter is specific. And so, when I taught through Galatians chapter 5 this summer, I did this similar question, and this is something that I continue to utilize in my own personal walk, which is this, not only memorizing the fruits of the Spirit, which is great, but understanding the many fruits of the Spirit, and then asking the Holy Spirit, what fruit is he trying to cultivate in me today? You know, as you came through these doors, as you sit in your seats, there are cares, there are difficulties, there are hopes, there are dreams, there are good highs, there are bad lows. There's all these things. And the Holy Spirit, as a part of this reorienting work of Jesus, he is working in your life. And he is often, not always, sometimes, he speaks clearly, other times it's a slow process of hearing, but he is often speaking to you about areas of growth and spiritual fruit, which look like, in Galatians anyways, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. There's many, actually, other virtues on that list. What fruit is the Holy Spirit working in your life right now? I remember I was sitting in a movie theater in Utah, I believe. Yeah, I was there for Sundance Film Festival for part of class. And I just watched all these movies, and for whatever reason, that year was just, it was filled with so much chaos. And I don't remember why or what was going on. This is several years ago now, probably 2014 or so, 15. It's so much chaos in these movies. I just was really wrestling through these things. And I remember going to this one film. I can't even remember the name of it right now. But the Lord utilized it. And again, it's just certain truth and certain beauty. It's not necessarily a Christian film, but certain truth and certain beauty that drew me into the fact that he wanted me to work on, and work meaning allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate gentleness in my life. And just an antidote for the chaos for me was gentleness. And it was one of those moments where I was like, I mean, that sustained me. That was like manna for a year. Gentleness. So I sort of encourage you, like, ask the Holy Spirit, what fruit is he cultivating in your life? And the second question with that is, who is Christ calling you to serve? Again, the reorienting work of Jesus, if there is a pathway, it's the pathway of taking up our cross daily and following after him, which is a pathway of service, of laying down our lives, right? That pathway is a pathway of service to those in our proximity. Oftentimes, it's a spouse or a close family member or friend, a coworker perhaps. Sometimes it's a stranger, but most often, I would say it's someone near you. Whom is God calling you to serve? And let's be honest. Some of us are, I am probably one of them, or at least right now, so tired at times, are so worn down. It's like, Lord, really? You're calling me to serve them now? But this is part of following Jesus. He gets to orient those things, remember? And the cool thing about allowing these things to be formed in you, again, is to be in that fellowship and that communion with him where he is leading you. And it doesn't necessarily look like any system, but sometimes it does. But it always looks like being made more and more into the image of Christ. So we're going to go to singing now, which I love. And I would encourage us to take a moment to wait on the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe the words of the song are really important and they lift our hearts and minds to praise the Lord or to reflect on his goodness or to confess sin to the Lord. But perhaps the words are not that, and it would be good for us to be quiet before the Lord and to allow the Lord to speak to us. You know, but what we do know, what we are promised, is that the Lord is with us, and he's here tonight, and he wants to pour out his Holy Spirit. And you don't have to be ready or perfect to receive that. You don't have to be at the right moment or at the right time or get the secret right, because God wants to give the gift of his Spirit, because that's the thing that's going to remake the world. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so very thankful that you have faithfully done this work in me, Lord. Thinking back, like I did in preparation for this message, of the many times that you have reoriented my life, Lord, it brought some sadness, I'll be honest, some difficulty. It brought a lot of joy, as well as the many people who you have used, Lord, in my life. But ultimately, Lord, it has filled me with so much stability, remembering how faithful you have been to me. And Lord, even if and above anything that I have shared tonight, personally or from the Word, Lord, your letter that you inspired Paul to write to the Galatians is an exclamation of your faithfulness. That you are faithful to humanity. And it's not about human system. It's not about getting ahead, competing with one another, comparing ourselves to other people or Christians, Lord. It's about your faithfulness to your promises. And so, Lord, tonight as we sing now, we bask in that faithfulness. We receive it as a enveloping sunlight all around us, covering us in the warmth of your faithfulness. And yet, Lord, I sense and I think, Lord, that there are also things that you want to speak tonight to people. That there are comforting words that you want to whisper about your love. People can receive the freedom, Lord. There's so much freedom in Galatians. So, Lord, if there are people who are enslaved tonight, Lord, set them free. Reorient their life around the free gift, the freedom-causing free gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know you want to work. I don't always know what it's going to look like, so I think I'm constantly surprised, Lord. But tonight, now, Lord, I just ask that you would continue what you've been so faithful to this church to do, and that you would work. In Jesus' name, amen.